Well, friends, I wonder what comes into your mind when you hear the name John Calvin. For many people today, even for many Christian people, the name itself evokes a negative reaction. Many of us who stand squarely in the shadow of this great Protestant reformer but know very little about his ministry or about the times in which he lived and served the Lord. Calvin is often perceived as a stone-cold theologian. A man who was morbidly obsessed with predestination and eternal damnation, and who spoke and taught of little or nothing else. For others, Calvin is the embodiment of religious tyranny, the so-called dictator of old Geneva who ruled the city with an iron fist and who gleefully condemned heretics to die at the stake. For some evangelicals, the name of Calvin is associated with doctrinal strife within our churches, and this perennial debate between election and free will, very important issues related to salvation and the sovereignty of God. There are many different views and rumors and perceptions about Calvin and his followers, but truth be told, many of us within the modern church have formed our opinions based on hearsay, following the idea, perhaps, of others around us without ever really taking the time to hear the man out or to carefully consider the contribution that he made as a champion of the gospel. Late theologian J.I. Packer has said, and rightfully so, that the amount of misrepresentation to which Calvin's theology has been subjected is enough to prove his doctrine of total depravity several times over. Calvin's reputation has suffered greatly in our modern times. But you know, even during his own lifetime, Calvin had many bitter opponents who hated him, who hated the doctrines that he preached, some who even celebrated and rejoiced in his death. One of those opponents, a man named Jerome Bolsek, wrote a slanderous biography back in the 16th century that has tainted Calvin's image since the time of the Reformation, providing centuries of fodder for those who hate our faith, and who hate the doctrines of grace. But on the other hand, John Calvin has always had many admirers and allies, not the least of which was the great Scottish reformer John Knox, who once described Calvin's Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the apostles. Also partial to Calvin was Martin Luther himself. These two theological giants of the Reformation who never once met in person, but who shared with one another a mutual respect and camaraderie in the gospel. And friends, I can tell you quite honestly today, I've been in both of those camps at different stages in my own life and ministry. I've not always been an admirer of John Calvin's teaching, for I grew up in a tradition that viewed Calvinism with a great deal of suspicion, at times even hostility. Although I knew very little about Calvin at the time, although I never read a single line in any of his writings, I knew the rumors very well, that Calvinists were against evangelism, that they didn't believe in the preaching of the gospel, that Calvinists didn't believe in free will, that Calvinists worshipped a God who delighted in the damnation of the wicked, that Calvinists believed that their children were saved simply by being born into a Christian home, that Calvinists were anti-Semitic and that they preach a replacement theology, that Calvinists don't believe in a secret rapture, and that Calvinists were liberals who like to smoke and to drink. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, friends, but it's not far off the mark. Calvin had a bad rap in the circles that I knew growing up, and from the time of my youth, I embraced many of the half-truths and misconceptions about Calvinism that have been floating around in the church for centuries. I knew the rumors, I knew the half-truths, but you know, the first time I actually met a real-life Calvinist was in university, at the University of Guelph. And over the course of my undergraduate degree, I was challenged in some of those misconceptions. I began to delve more deeply into the history of Christianity and to rediscover, to my own surprise and shock, that we Baptists have roots that go all the way back to Geneva, back to this man named John Calvin who helped to shape the Reformed tradition of which we Baptists are a part. I entered university as an opponent of Calvinism. But by the time I graduated, something within me had changed, for I myself had become thoroughly convinced that Calvin was not the man I thought him to be, and that Calvinism was not the belief system that I once believed it to be, and that the doctrines that Calvin preached and taught were none other than the doctrines taught by Paul and by Jesus Christ. That Jesus, and I say this reverently, that Jesus was so to speak, the first Calvinist. Or to put it better, that Calvin was simply a faithful follower of Jesus. And so my appreciation for Calvin began some 20 years ago in my undergraduate when my convictions began to solidify. But since that time, I've come to read and study a great deal of Calvin's writing. And I've come to appreciate not only his teaching about salvation and the sovereignty of God, but also his enduring example of what it looks like to be a faithful pastor who is deeply shaped by the Word of God. And so, friends, my goal today is not to persuade you about election and predestination. My goal this morning is to look at Calvin's influence as a pastor in the church, what I consider to be the greatest, the most enduring part of his legacy. And so, church, on this Reformation Sunday, I want to introduce you to one of my Christian heroes, but far more importantly, I want to point us towards the Word of God, and specifically towards 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul instructs a younger pastor named Timothy in what it means to be a faithful pastor in the flock of God. If you have your Bible with you this morning, please open it up and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read and reflect on the first five verses of this chapter. 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, 2 Timothy, as you may be aware, was the very last inspired epistle that Paul wrote, a faithful apostle who had now reached the end of his earthly race and was now on death row. He was awaiting his death sentence, his beheading under the Emperor Nero. And here in this final letter, Paul is seeking to equip and encourage a younger colleague named Timothy, a man who'd been converted under the influence of Paul's preaching, and a man who had been called and commissioned to give leadership to the church in Ephesus. We have in these five verses the final charge of one pastor to another, a reminder to young Timothy, a reminder to all other pastors of what God has called and commissioned us to do, namely, to preach the word, to patiently exhort the flock under our care, to resist the influence of false teachers, to persevere through hardships in ministry, and to do the work of an evangelist. Now, of course, this is not an exhaustive list of every pastoral duty, but it is the essence of a faithful and biblical pastorate. It is a summary of what the Lord God expects from all those who he's called to shepherd the flock. And as we're going to see this morning, all of these essential attributes of a faithful pastorate are beautifully illustrated in the life and ministry of John Calvin, in my opinion, one of the greatest pastors, the greatest teachers in the history of the Christian faith. John Calvin was born in July of 1509 in Noyon, France. He was the son of pious Roman Catholics, deeply embedded in the medieval traditions of the church. We know very little about Calvin's mother. She died when John was only 4 or 5 years old, but we know that he had several siblings, and that his father, Gerard, was an administrative assistant to the local bishop there in Noyon, a man who had very close links to the local church, a man who used his influence with the bishop to advance the worldly prospects of his children. Due to the influence of his father, John, at the young age of 12, secured a minor job within the Catholic diocese that helped to cover the cost of his education. Unlike Luther's father, who wanted his son to be a lawyer and to stay far away from the church, Calvin's father had the opposite ambition. He wanted his son to be a priest in the church. And so he enrolled him in one of the finest theological institutions that France had to offer. And at the age of 14, John began his bachelor's degree and then his master's degree, studying theology at two famous colleges in Paris, one of which was the alma mater of the famous Dutch scholar and humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam. John had been given a rare opportunity to learn. He immersed himself in his study, showing himself to be a very committed and serious student. He began his training in the theology of medieval Catholicism. He learned, as all students did in that day, how to read and to write in Latin. He studied and he carefully read the writings of Augustine and Aquinas and the early church fathers, a foundation in study that served him very well later in life as a Protestant leader. Calvin grew up in a culture where medieval Catholicism pervaded France, but he also grew up in a time of tremendous cultural change, what we know now as the Renaissance or the rebirth. For centuries, the majority of people in Europe had been largely uneducated and illiterate. They went to church week after week. They faithfully submitted to the dictates of church tradition, but they couldn't read the Bible for themselves. They couldn't read Latin. They didn't understand the Catholic Mass, which was also read in Latin, and often by priests, by the way, who were every bit as uneducated and uninformed. Spiritually, intellectually, Western Europe lay under a dark cloud of ignorance and superstition. The powerful Roman Catholic Church that had, over the centuries, become morally and spiritually corrupt in increasing measure. But during Calvin's lifetime, there were signs of life within the church, new currents of intellectual rigor that were starting to challenge the medieval traditions, her unbiblical rituals. Just a century earlier, the printing press had been invented by Johannes Gutenberg, made it possible to print books and pamphlets on a far greater scale. It was finally affordable for some people to own books of their own. In addition to this, a growing group of scholars known as the Renaissance humanists were pushing for literacy. By the way, they're not the secular humanists. Very different. Secular humanism and Renaissance humanism are very different. These humanists were pushing for literacy. They were relearning the classical languages like Greek and Hebrew, languages that had long been lost and forgotten by the populace. Ad fontes was their cry in Latin, back to the sources. They wanted to study the great writings of antiquity, not the least of which was the Bible itself. One of the greatest of these humanist scholars was Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a progressive Roman Catholic who had made available for the first time in centuries a critical version of the Bible so that the Bible could be read and studied in the original languages. It's what we know today as the Textus Receptus, the received text which forms the basis of the King James translation of the Bible. And it was this Greek edition of the Bible that Luther began to study and teach at the University of Wittenberg, what eventually led him in the year 1517 to openly challenge some of the false teachings of the Pope and the medieval Catholic Church. Under the influence of humanist scholars such as Erasmus, there was a growing awareness that there were immense problems within the church. And there was a great and a growing desire to reform the church, to purify the Roman church from within. In fact, when John was born in 1509, Luther was already teaching the Bible as a university professor. By the time John Calvin was 9 years old, Luther had already been excommunicated by the Pope. This was the changing world in which he lived, a medieval society that was being challenged, an apostate church that was in need of reform and biblical instruction. And perhaps not surprisingly, John came into contact with these Renaissance scholars during his teenage years. Most notably at that time, his cousin Olivetan, who was a Lutheran sympathizer. And Olivetan, the cousin of John Calvin, was already translating the Bible into French because he wanted the scriptures to be available to anyone and everyone in his own native land. Although Calvin would later write the preface to Olivetan's French Bible, this type of work was at the time strictly forbidden by the Roman Catholic Church. As a result, Olivetan had to flee France for his life. And he settled down, as Calvin later would, in the German city of Strasbourg, a city that had come under the influence of the Reformation. Also friends with Calvin during these formative teenage years in Paris was another young student named Nicholas Kopp. Kopp was a young aristocrat. His father was the physician of King Francis I. And Nicholas and his father had developed Protestant sympathies. They had a thirst for knowledge and truth. Well, in the year 1528, Calvin's father got himself into big trouble with the bishop. And as a result of that conflict with the local bishop, he decided suddenly that John should pursue a career in law instead of entering the priesthood. And so at the request of his dad, John moved to Orléans, and he began to study law. As a side note here, it's interesting to note that while Luther started off as a lawyer and became a priest against the will of his father, that John Calvin started off in the priesthood and became a lawyer because of his father's wishes. In God's providence, both of those men were trained in law and theology. As a result, they were perfectly suited for God's calling on their life, both to teach the Bible, but more than that, they had to develop new administrative structures that would bring the medieval church into line with the teachings and the requirements of the Bible. It required a great amount of administrative prowess. John was about 20 years old when he took up the study of law. It was there at his new school that he came into contact with yet another influential Lutheran, this time the professor that taught him how to read Greek. And so in the providence of God, the young John Calvin was coming into contact with Lutherans, with Protestants, with progressive Roman Catholic humanists who are all working for reform from within the church. And evidently, Calvin himself was being influenced in the same direction. For in 1531, when his dad died, he felt at liberty to leave his studies in law and to pursue his own literary interests at yet another French university. John was now a brilliant scholar of 23 years old. He was able to communicate and to write in four different languages: French, Latin, Greek, and he was also starting to learn Hebrew, all of which he took up during this period of development. Around the same time, Calvin made his first foray into humanist scholarship. He wrote a commentary on Seneca's famous treatise, De Clementia. And at the time of writing this book, an ambitious but as yet unconverted Calvin hoped that this book would gain the attention of Erasmus, and that this would be the beginning of a very successful career in scholarship. But it turned out to be a flop. He printed it at his own expense. He never made his money back. Very few copies of the book sold. It received very lukewarm reviews. Calvin's worldly ambition hit a roadblock. But in retrospect, the Lord had other plans for this brilliant and articulate scholar. And so with his first book, a failure, Calvin decided to finish his degree in law. But far more importantly, it was during this time of great discouragement that he was converted to the Protestant faith. Unlike Martin Luther, Calvin was never one to speak or to write a great deal about himself, but he wrote briefly about his own conversion years later in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. And this is the most information that we have about his conversion, written by Calvin himself. He wrote, "And at first, while I remained so obstinately addicted to the superstitions of the papacy, that it would have been hard indeed to have pulled me out of so deep a quagmire. By a sudden conversion, God subdued and made teachable a heart which, for my age, was far too hardened in such matters." Thinking back on those formative years, Calvin recalls his obstinate addiction to the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church in which he was raised, suggesting perhaps that there were unsuccessful efforts to win him over as a teenager. Most likely his cousin Olivetan, who shared the gospel with him. Maybe his professor in Greek, that Lutheran professor. The truths of the gospel were within reach for Calvin. But he recognized within himself a heart that was hard, a heart that was obstinate. And thus he attributes his conversion to the sudden and sovereign work of the Spirit, who alone is able to take the heart of stone and replace it with a new heart of flesh. We don't know exactly when Calvin's sudden conversion took place. We do know it must have been sometime around the year 1534. For it was at that time when he returned to his hometown of Noyon to surrender his position within the Catholic Church and also to surrender the stipend that he'd been receiving for all those years. That was his official break with the Catholic Church. But even more indicative of the time of Calvin's conversion was an occasion in October of 1533 when his close teenage friend Nicholas Kopp, now the rector of the University of Paris, delivered a sermon in which he proclaimed a Protestant and a biblical view of salvation. And then after he preached, he promptly fled for his life. Interestingly, a copy of the manuscript of that sermon was found in Calvin's own handwriting. And so while Nicholas Kopp preached the sermon, the evidence suggests that John wrote the sermon, that he was implicated in that event, and that he too had to flee. He went into hiding. He sought refuge among a group of Protestant sympathizers in the French city of Angoulême. By all indications, Calvin was suddenly and sovereignly converted in the year 1533, a young man in his mid-20s who has now made a dangerous and decisive break with the Roman Catholic Church and is laying low and hiding in his native France. By the following year, however, things had become far too dangerous for Calvin, for many other Protestants to stay. Although France was largely dominated at that time by Roman Catholicism, a group of underground Protestants had staged a nationwide protest all throughout France that is known as the Affair of the Placards. This is really interesting. Overnight, all across the country of France, hundreds of Protestant signs and placards were posted in public areas. It was the 16th century equivalent of Facebook. All over France, these signs appeared, calling into question the Mass, critiquing unbiblical elements of the Roman Catholic religion. One of these signs even made it into the hallway outside of the king's bedroom. These events absolutely shocked the Roman Catholics. They had no idea that the Protestant faith had spread that far in their own country. And what did it result in? Well, it resulted in a widespread national crackdown, great persecution against French Protestants who eventually become known as the Huguenots. So it was in the wake of these events that Calvin thought it best to flee his homeland of France and to seek refuge in the Swiss city of Basel. Calvin was now a convinced Protestant, and it was there in Basel that he wrote a second book. This time, it was a short summary of Christian doctrine, and he called it The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Unlike his first book, which was an absolute failure, the second book was an overnight success. It was widely printed. It was widely distributed. It was just a tiny little book. It was printed on paper small enough that people could hide it inside of their coats. Calvin became an overnight success in Europe. For the remainder of his life, this little book called The Institutes became Calvin's labor of love, a book that was revised and expanded numerous times from a tiny 6-chapter pamphlet into a massive theological treatise the length of the Old Testament. In some senses, The Institutes became the first Protestant textbook of systematic theology. The Institutes was at that time, still is today, Calvin's best-known theological work, and it occupies a prominent place on the shelves of my own personal library. It's an old book, but it's a very, very useful book. I often read from The Institutes. I often consult it in the course of my ministry here at Rosedale. Well, after a short stay as a refugee in Basel, Calvin decided to journey to the Protestant city of Strasbourg. And of course, he wanted to have a peaceful and quiet life, like most of us desire. He wanted to work. He wanted to study under the influence of the reformer Martin Bucer. He wanted to prepare for a career in scholarship. But once again, the Lord had different plans for the young and the retiring Calvin. For on his way to Strasbourg, a local war had blocked his way and he couldn't go on the road. And so he was forced to detour south through the Swiss city of Geneva. Now, Calvin planned to stay in Geneva for only one night and then to continue on his way to Strasbourg. But during that one night stay in Geneva, he made an acquaintance that would change his life forever. He met in the city a fiery, red-headed, red-bearded Protestant Frenchman named Guillaume Farel. Farel was older than Calvin, 20 years older. He'd been used by God to bring the Reformation to Geneva. In fact, Farel had made 3 attempts to bring the Reformation to that city. He'd been beaten up and thrown out of the city twice. And on the 3rd attempt, the cities of Geneva had voted to reject Catholicism and to embrace the Protestant faith as their official religion. And Pharrell had been the guiding light in that process, but he knew his limitations as a leader. He understood he would not be able to complete the work of reformation by himself. And so now he had in his living room this young, articulate scholar who had just written The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he said to Calvin, he said, "I want you to stay. I need your help. I want you to stay and to finish the reforming work that has already begun." Now, what did Calvin do? Well, he politely declined. But Pharrell was unwilling to accept no for an answer. And Pharrell proceeded to zealously threaten the young man. He threatened him with a divine curse if Calvin did not stay in the city and help him in the work. That was really the defining moment of Calvin's life. And writing later on about that encounter with the fiery Guillaume Pharrell, Calvin wrote these words. He said, "At this point, Pharrell, burning with wondrous zeal to advance the gospel, suddenly set all his efforts at keeping me. After having heard that I was determined to pursue my own private studies, when he realized he would get nowhere by pleas, he came to the point of cursing, that it would please God to curse my leisure and the quiet of my studies that I was seeking, if in such a grave emergency I should withdraw and refuse to give aid and help. This word so overwhelmed me that I desisted from the journey I'd undertaken." Very unusual call to ministry. But God used the zeal and even the cursing of Guillaume Pharrell to persuade Calvin to turn an overnight stay into an extended period of ministry. And having decided to stay there in the city of Geneva, Calvin threw himself wholeheartedly in the work. Together with Pharrell, he wrote a series of articles. He wrote a confession of faith, and they presented it to the city magistrates. Calvin's plan was to have all of the citizens in Geneva affirm the new Protestant confession as a prerequisite to participate in the Lord's table. Not surprisingly, the effort met intense resistance from those in the city who were still sympathetic to the Roman Catholic faith. And although Calvin was firm in his resolve to insist on biblical doctrine, the magistrates in the city were not convinced. And that was the beginning of a great fissure between the pastors and the city officials. Calvin believed at that time, and he believed throughout the remainder of his life in ministry, that it was the church and not the state that was responsible for matters of church governance and discipline. But in Geneva, the city magistrates were unwilling to quit meddling in the affairs of the church. They refused to give in to Calvin's requests. Tensions quickly escalated, and they came to a head on Easter Sunday, as Calvin and Pharrell preached in the city churches but refused to serve communion in direct defiance of the government orders. The magistrates of the city were enraged, and both he and Pharrell were promptly banished from the city, a foray into pastoral ministry that had lasted a mere 2 years and had not ended very well. But for Calvin, the expulsion from Geneva was a welcome development because it meant that he could continue on with his original plans. And so he gladly shook the dust of Geneva off of his feet, and he continued on to the city of Strasbourg, where he arrived in 1538. And it was there that Calvin came under the influence of Martin Bucer, a Roman Catholic priest who had converted to the faith, an older man, a statesman, a much more experienced reformer who took Calvin under his wing. And he helped Calvin develop as a pastor and a scholar. Bucer recognized Calvin's gifts and calling. He entrusted him with a pastorate there in the city. It was a church of French refugees who had escaped from religious persecution. And in Strasbourg, Calvin was in his elements. He started to come into his own as a faithful Reformed pastor. He didn't have a lot of free time. He preached 4 sermons on weekdays and 2 sermons every Lord's Day. And convinced that Christians should sing the Psalms as part of their corporate worship, Calvin began the important task of translating the Psalms into French, and even of writing several hymns. And one of those hymns, we believe, is the one that we sang earlier today. In total, Calvin produced 18 psalms and 3 hymns, which were used by his French congregation. Later on, he expanded that psalter, became what is known today as the Genevan Psalter. In our own day, many evangelicals rarely sing from the Psalms, and that's a shame. But in those early Protestant circles, psalm singing was the standard practice, a custom, by the way, that was continued in the early Baptist churches of England. And it still persists today in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Here in Niagara, Les and I are blessed to send our children to a Reformed Christian school. And as part of the curriculum of that school, our children are learning to sing the Psalter. It's a practice that's part of our Reformed and our Protestant history and heritage, but has been sadly neglected. Well, as part of his ministry, Calvin was also entrusted with teaching responsibilities in the local high school. So not only did he preach 4 sermons on the weekdays, 2 on Sunday, he also taught classes in the local high school. He began to lecture on the Bible and to write the first of his biblical commentaries. Eventually, he would write commentaries on most of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, with the notable exception of Revelation. He said he never really understood Revelation. So don't feel bad. And I won't feel bad either as I exposit the book of Revelation. It was during this formative period that Calvin traveled. He acted as an international spokesperson for the Protestant faith, and he continued that role for the rest of his life, writing thousands of letters as he provided counsel to pastors and as he mediated in the midst of theological disputes and controversies. He was an immensely busy man, but it was also during this time of life that he met his wife, Idelette. Idelette was a widow. She was the widow of a man who'd been converted during Calvin's brief stint in Geneva. Now, to be sure, nobody has ever accused John Calvin of being a hopeless romantic. He once described to his friend Farrell, rather humorously now, what he was hoping to find in a wife. Here's what he said. "I am not of the wild race of lovers who at the first sight of a fine figure embrace all the faults of their beloved. This is the only beauty which allures me. If she is chaste, if not too nice or fastidious, if economical, if patient, and if there is hope that she will be interested about my health." He had very poor health throughout his life. Although we may be amazed that Calvin would ever find a wife with that kind of an outlook, we know that he did marry during his time in Strasbourg, that Martin Bucer was the matchmaker. Idelette was a widow, and together with her 2 children, they enjoyed a happy, albeit brief, marriage of 9 years. Sadly, Calvin's only biological child died in infancy, and his wife, Idelette, also died at a relatively young age by today's standards. And speaking of, at that time, about his wife's passing, we see the human side of Calvin as he expressed his sincere grief over the loss. He wrote to a friend and said, "I've been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing share of my poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry." Contrary to the popular image of Calvin as a stiff, rigid, impersonal man, his letters reveal something of a soft and human side. Yes, a serious, sober-minded, somewhat quiet and introverted man, but yet a man who is not devoid of compassion and emotion. He knew what it was to love and to lose and to grieve. And even after Idelette's death, he continued to love and care for his stepchildren, just as he vowed to his wife that he would do. And so with a thriving ministry, with a devoted mentor, with a family of his own, Calvin's happiest years on earth were the 3 that he spent in the city of Strasbourg. Had Calvin had his own way in this matter, he would have remained in that city for the rest of his life. But once again, God had different plans for John Calvin. He had an assignment back in Geneva, which Calvin had not yet completed. Though Calvin was pleased to be rid of Geneva, had absolutely no thoughts of ever going back to a place that had treated him so badly, in an unexpected twist of providence, the same council of magistrates that had banished him 3 years earlier on Easter Sunday now sent a delegation to Strasbourg to ask him to come back and to finish the work that he'd begun. 3 years earlier, the magistrates were glad to be rid of Calvin in his strong and stubborn ways, but in the meantime, the Roman Catholics were hard at work in the city to undo the work of Reformation. They wanted to turn back the clock. And while the magistrates weren't all that keen about Calvin, they were even less excited about the alternative, and they decided that John Calvin was exactly what the city needed if it was to remain Protestant. And so in the year 1540, Calvin's comfortable life was interrupted with a very unwelcome and a very unexpected call. Needless to say, there was nothing in the world he wanted to do less. In one rather revealing piece of correspondence, Calvin said, "I would prefer 100 other deaths to that cross on which I should have to die 1,000 times daily." And again, he wrote bitterly about his ministry in Geneva. He said, "Why not rather an immediate crucifixion? It is more acceptable to die once than to be martyred continuously on that instrument of torture." Clearly, Calvin had no desire to do what was being requested of him, but believing that his life and ministry belonged to the Lord, he did what every fiber in his being was resisting. He obeyed the call of God. He went back to the same city that had treated him so poorly. He continued with the work that he'd begun. And rather tellingly, and I love this part of Calvin's story, on his first Sunday back in the city of Geneva, 3 years later, Calvin ascended the stairs of his pulpit. He opened his Bible to the exact same chapter, the exact same verse where he had left off 3 years earlier, and he began to preach. It was from that pulpit, the pulpit of St. Pierre's in Geneva, that Calvin would minister the word for the rest of his life, over 4,000 sermons in total, of which some 1,000 have been preserved because they were recorded in shorthand by some of his listeners. We've now covered a great deal of Calvin's story. At this point, I want to go back to the text in 2 Timothy 4, that first command that the Apostle Paul issues in verse 1. And he says there, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." You know, above and beyond any other responsibility of the pastorate, faithful ministers are called to do this very thing. We are called to preach the word. We are called to take the inspired words of Scripture, to interpret them, to explain them for the benefit of God's people, and then to apply them to the people of God. There are many, many other aspects to a faithful pastorate, but this is the top priority. The top priority on the pastor's agenda is the preaching and the exposition of the word. And you know, friends, when I look at the life and ministry of Calvin, this is what stands out to be the most. Far more than election and predestination, this is what appeals to me the most about John Calvin. He's a man who devoted his brief existence on the planet to the proclamation of truth. And he ascended the stairs of that pulpit some 4,000 times over the course of his rather short life of 54 years. Calvin wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner like the rest of us. He wasn't perfect. Geneva certainly wasn't perfect. But one of the admirable characteristics of Calvin's Geneva was the priority given to preaching. In fact, the daily opportunity to sit under biblical teaching. Well, this may be hard for us to even comprehend today. In Calvin's Geneva, it was a legal requirement for the citizens to attend church on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday, although one of the parents could stay back at the house to guard it from intruders. So parents often went to church separately. By the way, that is a pattern that has persisted in our own Baptist circles. Not the legal requirement, but I remember growing up attending church twice on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday night. But not only was there compulsory attendance on Sundays and on Wednesday, Calvin and the other pastors in the city held early morning services every day of the week so that the working citizens of Geneva could go to church in the early morning hours and could hear the preaching of the word before they went off to work. I guess you could say it's a bit like the modern equivalent of listening to John MacArthur or Alistair Begg on your morning commute. But just imagine this. Just imagine it. In old Geneva, preaching was a daily occurrence in all three of the parish churches. It was a task that required the services of a large team of pastors, all carefully trained, all carefully vetted for the task at hand. And Calvin, of course, was a tireless preacher. In Geneva, there were two sermons on Sunday, And then there were more sermons every weekday on alternating weeks so that over the course of every 2 weeks, Calvin would preach a total of 10 sermons. Every 2 weeks. And aside from the days when he was too sick to get out of bed, Calvin kept up that pace of preaching for the rest of his life. On Sunday morning, he'd preach from the New Testament. On Sunday afternoon, he'd preach from the book of Psalms. On weekdays, he would preach from the Old Testament, day after day, month after month, year after year, until he died. And unlike pastors like myself, who often spend hours in sermon preparation, Calvin's heavy schedule would never allow for that. His practice in the pulpit was simply to open the Bible. Often he would bring a Greek Bible into the pulpit, or Hebrew Bible. He would read the text, translate it. He would explain the text verse by verse, chapter by chapter, with great clarity and precision. There was no storytelling in Calvin's preaching. There were no jokes. There were not many sermon illustrations. Calvin's preaching was straightforward, unadorned exposition of the Bible. 4,000 times. And here was his great strength as a pastor and a leader. Calvin believed not in his own sufficiency, but in the sufficiency of God's Word, that the work of God is accomplished through the Word of God. Needless to say, if John Calvin was to show up in the average evangelical church in North America, he would be extremely unimpressed. For today, it seems that we put our confidence in almost anything other than the Bible. Whether it be music or programs or joke telling or storytelling or seeker sensitivity, forays into social justice. Calvin was a prolific preacher. He believed in the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. Yet another hallmark of his preaching ministry that sets him apart was his conviction that the Word should be preached chapter by chapter and verse by verse, what we would call today lecto continua or continuous preaching. In the medieval Church of Rome, the common practice was to preach through the lectionary. They would give a short homily based on the pre-selected reading for that particular day. But Calvin broke with that tradition to preach extensively through entire books of the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of sermons on almost every part of the Bible so that, those who sat under his ministry learned their Bible backwards and forwards. And friends, as you know already, this is the pattern we still follow here at Rosedale Baptist. And in other churches and denominations that identify with the Reformed faith, we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through entire books of the Bible. And we do so out of the same basic conviction that Calvin held and that Paul proclaimed, that we pastors are to preach the whole counsel of God. And not merely the parts of the Bible that appeal to us. On that note, Calvin believed, as I do, that everything written in the Bible is fair game for the pulpit. Though Luther and the other Protestant reformers agreed with Calvin's doctrine of double predestination, that God had chosen some for salvation and passed over others, the thing that set Calvin apart from his colleagues was his willingness to preach that doctrine to the people as he encountered it in the Word of God. Most of Calvin's Reformed colleagues and Lutheran colleagues believed in the doctrine of election and reprobation, but they never mentioned those doctrines in their sermons because they felt at the time, as many people still do today, that they would be far too difficult and controversial for their congregations to accept. But Calvin did preach on those subjects, and he did so precisely because those doctrines are biblical. They're found in the Bible. They're part of the Word of God. And so, friends, this stands out to me as part of Calvin's enduring legacy, his unwavering commitment to preach the whole counsel of God, his steadfast obedience to Paul's apostolic command, preach the Word. That's what we're called to do. We're commanded to preach. Paul goes on there in 2 Timothy to say, we are to preach the Word in season and out of season. We preach the Word when it's convenient to preach, and we preach when it's not convenient. And here, too, we see how Calvin sets an example for other ministers down to our present age. In an age like ours, when many are ready and willing to give up our public gatherings for almost any reason at all, Calvin persisted in the work of ministry in every season of his life. Calvin was not a strong or healthy man. Throughout his entire life, he struggled with health challenges. They became more severe in his 30s. That was the beginning of Calvin's old age, by the way, his 30s. He died in his 50s. And in his 30s, his health challenges became more severe. In the closing year of his life, Calvin testified that he was constantly ill with the following things: indigestion, migraines, gallstones, hemorrhoids, gout, fever, asthma, and tuberculosis. But yet he persisted in the work of ministry without as much help as a single Tylenol or Advil. In the final months of his life, Calvin was too weak and sick to walk in his own strength, but yet he preached. He preached his final sermon from his bed, carried into the pulpit of St. Pierre's. Reminds me a bit of my own experience of seeing R.C. Sproul preach at St. Andrew's Chapel just a few short months before his death, mounting the pulpit with a tank of oxygen and faithfully fulfilling his calling to the very end. When the bubonic plague swept through Europe and took the lives of a third of the population, as it did five times during Calvin's ministry in Geneva, the pastors of the city did not shut down their ministries. They did not shut down. They did not retreat into the security of their homes. The magistrates quarantined the sick outside of the city walls. The ministers selected by lot from among their ranks those who would go outside of the walls to the sick and the dying, knowing that they themselves would almost certainly die. Unlike our culture today, which seeks to avoid and delay sickness and death at almost any cost, the ministers in Geneva had a different set of priorities. They were faithful in season and out of season, when it was safe and when it was dangerous, when it was convenient and when it was inconvenient. Thirdly, we see from Paul's instruction in 2 Timothy 4, faithful pastors are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, that we as pastors are to protect the congregation from false teaching and to exercise discipline among the members of the church. Although church discipline has all but disappeared in many of our modern evangelical churches, Calvin placed a high priority upon it, even suggesting in some of his writings that discipline should be viewed as an essential mark of a true and biblical church. And in Geneva, one of the institutions that Calvin instituted from very early in his ministry was called the Consistory. It was a weekly meeting of the city pastors where congregants who had fallen into patterns of unrepentant sin would be reproved and exhorted from the word. At times they would be suspended from the Lord's table. In some extreme cases, they would be excommunicated or else turned over to the city magistrates in the case of criminal acts. Calvin believed strongly in church discipline, and although many argue that the consistory was too heavy-handed in some of its dealings, it is undoubtedly the case that in our own modern times we often don't go far enough dealing seriously with sin in the church, with false teaching and false teachers. We do not always take seriously Paul's command to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Related to this issue of discipline, one of the most notorious events of Calvin's life that is often used to smear his reputation is the role that he played in the execution of a false teacher named Michael Servetus. It's a man not unlike a Jehovah's Witness today, many of the same teachings. He denied the Trinity, he denied other essential doctrines of the faith. And while it is true that Servetus was put to death in the city of Geneva, it is false and slanderous to say that Calvin was responsible. In the matter of this false teacher named Michael Servetus, the truth is that Calvin patiently reasoned with him over a period of years in an effort to win him over to the true faith. At one point, Calvin even sent Servetus a copy of his Institutes, but Servetus proudly returned it to Geneva full of his own markings and corrections. And already on the run from the Roman Catholic Inquisition, Servetus showed up one Sunday in Geneva. He was arrested after church by the city magistrates because in that time, in that culture, blasphemy was against the law. We had blasphemy laws here too, by the way, in Canada and the United States, but at that time, blasphemy was a capital crime. It was against the law. And no, it was not Calvin, nor was it the church that put this man to death. It was the magistrates of the city dealing with what they deemed universally in that culture to be a criminal offense. While Kelvin certainly did approve of the decision, he also petitioned the city magistrates to give Servetus a quick and painless death. And that petition was rejected when the city officials decided to make an example of Michael Servetus on their own accord and to burn him at the stake. And so, friends, if we're inclined to point the finger of blame in the matter of Servetus, it should be pointed at the city magistrates and not at the ministers of the church. Kelvin was not the dictator of Geneva. Kelvin was not the state prosecutor. Rather, he was a man who argued persistently and vehemently for the separation of church and state. For years, Kelvin struggled against interference from the Genevan government, and he argued passionately for the right of the church to exercise discipline without any meddling from the civil authority. And so, friends, in a real sense, Kelvin was one of the first Protestant proponents of church-state separation, arguing that both of those institutions, while ordained by the Lord, had distinct spheres of authority, the church alone having the authority to excommunicate its members, and the state alone having the authority to wield the sword against criminals and other evildoers. Finally, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that a pastor should do the work of an evangelist. One of the greatest myths about Kelvin that persists to our present day is that Kelvin and all others who believe in predestination are unconcerned or perhaps even opposed to the proclamation of the gospel and the calling of lost sinners to repentance and faith. Nothing, friends, nothing could be further from the truth. In 1559, Kelvin founded an academy in Geneva for the training of gospel ministers. That institution still exists today as the University of Geneva. And Kelvin's vision at the time was to train up a small army of well-equipped pastors who would plant churches in Europe, who would do the work of evangelism. He even sent some of them to Brazil. Although Kelvin never returned again to his native France, the need for the gospel in his homeland was always close to his heart. And from 1559 onward, hundreds of ministers were trained in Geneva and sent as missionaries to France, missionaries and church planters, pastors. Many of them were martyred. Kelvin also accepted and trained English Protestants who fled England during the tyranny of Queen Mary. Some of those refugees included John Knox, and he went back, and many others went back to England and Scotland, equipped to reform the church and to make disciples of Christ. Among those English refugees who were trained in Geneva were the Puritans, who went back to England, who eventually came to found Presbyterian and even Baptist churches. As Baptists, we owe a great debt of gratitude to John Kelvin, for in many respects, our tradition and our history can be traced back to the Academy of Geneva and to the influence of Kelvin and the English Puritans. Kelvin was a Christian giant, but like all great men, he was not without his faults. He was a sinner. By his own admission, maybe aggravated by his poor state of health, Kelvin did have a lack of patience. He had a quick temper. He was prone to outbursts of anger, and he recognized this as an ongoing sin in his life. But just as Paul commanded Timothy to fulfill his ministry, so was Kelvin faithful to do what God had called him to do, even though it wasn't often what he wanted to do. It's not an exaggeration to say Kelvin worked himself to death. After a period of illness in which he was unable to leave his bed, Kelvin said the following words to his fellow pastors, who he summoned to his bedside for one final address. He said to them, "I've had many failings with which you've had to put up. All I have done is worth nothing." The wicked will lay hold of that saying, but I repeat, all that I have done is of no worth. I am a miserable creature. This, however, I can say, I have wished to do good. My failings have always displeased me. The fear of God has been rooted in my heart. So that you can say that my intention has been good. And I pray that the evil may be pardoned me. And if there has been anything good, that you will conform to it and follow it. Concerning my doctrine, I have taught faithfully. And God has given me the grace to write. I have done this as faithfully as possible and have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture, nor knowingly twisted it. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say at the end of your ministry. I have done as faithfully as possible and have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture, nor knowingly twisted it. I've never written anything from hatred of anyone, but have always faithfully set before me what I deem to be the glory of God. Well, Calvin's race came to an end on May the 27th, 1564. At his own request, he was buried in the common cemetery in Geneva. He was placed in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone to be tempted to turn his tomb into a place of pilgrimage or idolatry. John Calvin has been dead now for nearly 500 years, but his legacy lives on to our present day. A shining example for every true minister of the gospel, that we would preach the word, that we would be faithful in season and out of season, that we would reprove, rebuke, and exhort, that we would do the work of an evangelist, that we would fulfill our ministry to the very end. And may God in his grace raise up many more faithful and courageous ministers for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. Amen.